The following message is brought to you by the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Indiana. To learn more, visit rbfi.org.
Our topic for this session is Why God Insists on Faith. The foundational passage to be used is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. That should be a very familiar passage to each of us. Now, before we look at our passage, I think what we need to do is, first of all, define faith. When we ask the question or make the statement, why God insists on faith, we need to know what he's insisting upon. And the reason I say that is because some people look at faith almost as a work. For example, let me say to you this, that salvation comes through faith in Christ. Is there anybody here who would disagree? All right, let me just substitute that word. Salvation comes through water baptism. Okay? Basically the same construction of the sentence. All we've done is changed one word. And the reason I say that is this. There are people who look upon faith and would have a concept of faith that is very close to a work. And when they go out and speak to somebody who adds something to their faith, I'm thinking particularly of a Christian church. I was speaking to the pastor there, and he adds, of course, water baptism to this matter of faith. In his mind, if we say faith, he's saying, you're really not saying anything different than we are. And so it becomes very important for us to define the biblical concept of faith. Now, if you were to ask the average person on the street to define faith, I think most responses would be this. Faith is belief in something. And so the synonym for faith, as far as they are concerned, is belief. And that is partially true. But the more specific question is this. What is biblical faith? How does the Bible use the term faith? Now, the Greek word translated faith is a word that probably many of you know. I'll give you the English transliteration spelling. It's P-I-S-T-I-S. Now, that is actually pronounced pistis. And it is translated faith 296 times in the New Testament. But it is also translated belief 249 times. Same word. So here's the problem. The Greek word itself does not sufficiently define the biblical concept of faith. How many times have we heard somebody say, well, in the Greek it says, and that seems to close down the discussion. It's so definitive. Well, may I say it's not definitive here. And if you have anybody who says that in regard to Hebrew, then they don't know Hebrew, because Hebrew is very, very broad in a lot of its meanings. And so we must determine the definition of faith by how it is used in the New Testament. Now let me illustrate that just for a moment. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas had been jailed for casting out a demon. God sent an earthquake that shook open the cell doors. And when the Philippian jailer saw that the cell doors were open, he drew his sword and he was ready to kill himself, but Paul and Silas stopped him. Now, it's against that backdrop the jailer speaks to Paul and Silas in Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. And listen to what it says. And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Now the word translated believe is our Greek word. Would it be safe to say that the word believe in this context means savingly believe, or saving faith, or biblical faith. And I think we all would agree that certainly it does. The context tells us that. We don't need to go any further. Now let's turn to James chapter 2. In the latter part of James 2, James is arguing that the fruit of true faith must always be works. And so in illustrating this principle, he says an interesting thing in verse 19. He says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Now the word translated believe is our Greek word that is translated faith. It's the same word that is used in Acts 16, verses 30 and 31, particularly verse 31. Same word. Now, would it be safe to say that James is using this Greek word to indicate a false faith, or a faith that does not save? And the answer to that is yes. There's no question about it. The word translated faith or belief must be defined by the context in which it is used. And that's very important. So when we begin to define this concept of faith, where do we start? Well, allow me to borrow some material. And my whole ministerial life has been borrowing from somebody. And I think any pastor would admit that, would we not? When I first started, boy, I'll tell you, nobody could preach a Spurgeon sermon like I could preach a Spurgeon sermon. In fact, I have all of the sermons on my shelf. But I'm going to borrow a definition from John Murray's book entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. An excellent book. If you don't have it, just a small paperback, but it is very worth your reading. He defines faith in this way. Faith is knowledge, conviction, and trust. Faith is knowledge, conviction, and trust. Now let's analyze that definition together. Knowledge is indispensable to faith. We all would agree to that. It is impossible to believe or trust unless there is a knowledge of what is to be trusted. That only makes sense. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Romans 10:17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So there's the first element of faith. We're talking about the nature of faith. The first element would be knowledge. The second element of faith is conviction. This is the mental assent to the truthfulness of what we know. We must not only know the truth respecting Christ, we must believe it. We must see it as true. So when the Bible says that you must repent, we must see that as true. It's not only the knowledge that we have, but we give an assent to that knowledge that it is so. Now, let's go back just for a moment to James chapter 2 and verse 19. And let's note something here. It says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." By the way, these are our same, the translation of this is the same Greek word we've been talking about. "The devils also believe and tremble." Now, what can we say about the belief of the devils? Well, it contains the first two elements of our definition: knowledge and conviction. They have a knowledge of God, and they believe that knowledge to be true. So much so that it says they respond how? In trembling. And if you look at the Greek word there, it means trembling convulsively. They believe it to be so true that they respond accordingly. So here you have the devils, certainly not children of God. They have, number one, a knowledge of the truth. Number two, they have mentally assented to that truth. But they have something that is radically missing in their faith. And that brings us to the third element of biblical faith, and that is trust. Trust. Now, Murray defines trust as self-commitment to Christ, a transference of reliance upon ourselves and all human resources to reliance upon Christ alone for salvation. And so this third element of commitment is at the heart of true biblical faith. In other words, it's very possible for unsaved people to know the gospel and to even say the gospel is true and still be unsaved. A few years ago, I carried on an email correspondence with a man who professed to be an atheist, and we carried on for quite a while. What surprised me about this man was that he knew the Bible as well as I did. He knew the gospel, and we'd get into some of our more pointed discussions, and he could talk to me about the substitutionary work of Christ. And yet he claimed to be an atheist. There are people who have an academic understanding of the gospel message, but they remain in their lost condition because that which they know, they do not act upon. They do not see it in relationship to themselves. They do not say something like this: what the gospel declares, it declares to me. I must act upon those truths. I must stake my life and deliverance from sin to Christ or upon Christ alone. That's the third element. We could say that really is at the heart and soul of faith. There is a verse in Romans chapter 6 that summarizes these three elements. It's verse 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Now, notice carefully how Paul constructs that statement. He says, "Ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you." Now, let's break it down. The form of doctrine, or teaching. What you have there is the element of knowledge in true biblical faith. The obeying in that verse. It's obeying that doctrine. It implies the second element of faith, which is conviction, believing it to be true. And then the phrase, "Ye were servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart," encompasses our third element of biblical faith, and that is trust, or self-commitment to Christ alone for salvation. Now, before we move on, before we get to the text, and I don't want Doug to be sitting up here thinking he's never going to get to the text, we're going to get to it. Before we move on, let me summarize just for a moment. What is biblical faith? Well, faith is knowledge, conviction, and trust. And all three elements must be present in order to have what we call saving faith. Now we're ready to approach our topic based upon the key text. The topic again, why God insists on faith. And our text is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Let's begin by looking at those first three verses. They say this, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now I would say, and some may disagree with me here, but I would say the core phrase in those first three verses is this: we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And then that phrase is defined and described for us in verses 2 and 3. What does it mean to be dead in our trespasses and sins? Well, it means that prior to conversion, we walked according to the course of this world. The direction of our lives was a direction of self-centeredness, of self-gratification, a following after the world and what it had to offer. In essence, we were following Satan. But why? Why would we do such a thing? Because we were the children of Satan, blind to God, only to live in the disobedience that characterized Satan himself. So our goal in life was to do what we wanted to do when we wanted to do it. That's how we lived. And we were happy to live that way. I often ask the question to those I'm speaking to who may not be saved. I say, listen, when you got up this morning, did you immediately say, oh boy, how can I glorify God today? And there's not an unsaved person that does that. When the unsaved person gets up, they may have a lot of thoughts running through their mind, but it's not the honor and glory of God. It may be, Lord, help me to get through this day with as few problems as possible. Or, Lord, help me to get my bills paid. Or, Lord, there might be a number of things they would say, but they would not say, Lord, help me to glorify your name. The sin nature, the being dead in our trespasses and sins, has to do with our self-centeredness, with our desire to please us, to gratify our own desires. Therefore, as Paul says at the end of verse 3, by nature we are the children of wrath. This entire description was a description of our core being, and it only led to what? To condemnation, to wrath. We were children of wrath. We were completely insensitive to God, and I don't think I've ever seen a better pictorial presentation than what we saw this morning. You know, what's dead mean? I'm glad you didn't say Dennis preaching. But I thoroughly appreciated that visual illustration. But we are insensitive to God, or dead to God. It was not in our nature to consider him at all. We were governed by our core, and our core never gave a thought to any obligation to our Creator. Now, let me stop and make a couple of comments before we go on. The first one is this, and I only say this in passing, I won't spend time on it. If every Christian understood the depth of their sin, there would be no such thing as Arminianism. There would be no such thing. We would never have any of those debates. And while I believe Arminians certainly can be saved, where they go wrong is at this very basic start, total depravity. And so you must come back and understand how we are described in the scriptures. The second statement I would make comes from elaborating on our topic, why God insists on faith. Now let's remember our basic definition of biblical faith. Biblical faith is what? It is knowledge, conviction, and trust. Two of the elements of biblical faith are seen in these first three verses. So is it possible for someone to become a Christian and deny the basic description in verses 1 through 3? Is it possible for that to happen? And the answer is no, absolutely not. It's not possible. The first two elements of biblical faith must be in play. A person must have the knowledge of their lost condition before God, and they must believe it. That is vitally important, because if there is no knowledge and belief in regard to this truth, there is no need of a Savior. And consequently, Christianity unravels. If you don't need a Savior, you don't need the Bible. And so our conclusion is this. There can be no salvation without faith. Come back to the topic we are on. Why God insists on faith. That's one reason. Now we come to verses 4 through 7. They say this, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. If Paul's argument had concluded at the end of verse 3, what would be the consequence? We would have no hope. We would only be looking forward to judgment. Why? Because at the end of verse 3, the conclusion is, we are children of wrath. Children of wrath. But his argument does not stop there. He now gives us a contrast. God loves us. God is merciful to us. God makes us his children. He makes us alive that we may see the glories of the gospel. And not only that, but when we come to verses 5 and 6, what we see is that our salvation is so sure that Paul can now draw this conclusion. Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Now there really are two perspectives in this verse. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The first perspective would be there is a sense in which we sit together in heavenly places now. If you're a child of God, you're already there. You say, well, how can that be? I'm not in heaven. What do you mean by that? Well, we are in Christ Jesus, and the life that has been implanted within us by God's Spirit can cause us and does cause us to look forward to our eternal end. But it also helps us to understand it and even enjoy what our relationship to Christ is now. So when we go out, and if we were as we ought to be, we'd have a spring in our step. And we would say, look, I'm sitting with royalty right now. My salvation is so sure, and here's the second perspective, is so sure that it is ultimately done. Not only can I enjoy that relationship with Christ now, but I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I will dwell with Him for all eternity. It cannot be undone. And why would God do this? Why would God do this? Is it because of our faith? And watch, or don't say anything before you answer. Is it because of our faith? And the answer to that is no. It is not because of our faith. It is because God is gracious, and it is His gift to His children.
That's right.
And that brings us to verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, let me just boil those down very quickly. Salvation is the gracious gift of God. That includes the faith by which it is applied to us. Let's once again remind ourselves of the three elements of biblical faith. What's the nature of biblical faith? Well, it includes knowledge, conviction, and trust. God grants us the ability to know His truth, to believe it is true, and to commit to it. And so from that standpoint, faith is a gift. But it doesn't stand separate from the entire salvation process. And that's what verses 8 and 9 are telling us. It's not a separate commodity out here. Rather, it's part of the process. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And so, salvation is a gift. Now, let's come back and summarize Paul's argument in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 9. What is it? Well, verses 1 through 3, we are dead in our sin. We did not want God. We did not seek God. We were insensitive to His revelation. We were bound by our nature, and our nature displayed itself in self-centeredness. Left to ourselves, we would not know God. We would only know what? The wrath of God. But verses 4 through 7, God is merciful. He sent His Son to redeem us and make us members of His family and His kingdom. This accomplished salvation is all of grace, or all of unmerited favor. And then in verses 8 and 9, Paul emphasizes this grace by reminding us that salvation is a gift and it excludes any kind of work, including faith. It is strictly a gift of God. Now let's come back to our topic. Why is faith essential to our salvation? Why is faith essential to our salvation? Or I should say it the way that it was worded in the program, why God insists on faith. I simply reword it because we're saying the same thing. Why is faith essential to our salvation? And the reason or I do that is because I think it's just a little clearer when we come back and look at the nature of faith. Faith is essential because it is at the core of the very nature of salvation. It is at the core of the nature of salvation. Faith, as we said before, is not a commodity. Rather, it is an integral part of the salvation process. Faith is knowledge, believing that knowledge to be true and committing to that knowledge. If those three elements are not present, there can be no gospel. If it requires a body of knowledge, well, then it requires some content, does it not? I have to know something. And so the very nature of faith demands a gospel message. It demands a body of knowledge. It demands a mental assent that that knowledge is true. And it demands me staking my life upon that, allowing that knowledge to change me, if you want to say it that way. It is impossible to be saved without knowing I need salvation. It is impossible to be saved if I do not believe the propositions of the gospel are true. It is impossible to be saved if I'm not willing to stake my life upon that knowledge. Faith is a logical essential to the gospel. Faith is a logical essential to the gospel. Now, before I close, let me look at one practical aspect of this, and I only say this or direct this to children of God. I'm sure you've heard a Christian say something like this. I need more faith. I need more faith. I pray the Lord would increase my faith. Now, when someone says that to me, I look at them and say, well, what are you expecting? What are you expecting? And I think most people are expecting, or at least have something in the back of their mind, that would be similar to the clouds parting and a ray of light coming down and through the ceiling and somehow grabbing hold of them, and they get up and they have more faith than they've ever had before. That's the common conception of many. Well, given what we have discussed, how is biblical faith increased? How is it increased? Do we want to increase our faith? Oh, yeah, we do. Is it a strong desire and a desire that we ought to have? Lord, increase my faith. Sure it is. But how is that done? It is increased as I grow in biblical knowledge and believe that knowledge to be true and commit myself to living by that knowledge.
Amen.
That is increased faith. There is no magical formula. We must be people of the Scriptures, believing what they say and obeying them accordingly. Why does God in